Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be with us tonight. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor, teacher of Shalom Shalom Congregation, and president of Berit Chadashah Ministries here in Dallas, Texas. After our ice storm last week, we were not with you, but thankful to the Lord that tonight we can resume coming to you. And it's been quite a while since we've been in the challenging and incisive words of the book of Jeremiah, the words of God spoken through Jeremiah. So tonight we are back in our journeying through Jeremiah series. This will be part 8. We embark on Jeremiah chapter 4, another hard-hitting chapter in the book of Jeremiah. You know, I have a theory that the reason why the prophets of the Old Testament are not universally and frequently preached in the church is the words are very acerbic, though true, very raw, and confrontational and in your face. And people don't like that, particularly in the church. I hate to tell you that. The world, they pay no attention and scoff at the word of God. But people in the church are really hypersensitive. They don't want to be corrected. They don't want to be shown they're wrong. They don't want to be challenged with the word of God. And so they take offense. So what happens is the leadership doesn't want a threat to their purse strings. So they just back off and they stop preaching the harsher and more pungent sections from the word of God. And the prophets provide a large section in that regard. But we must preach the whole counsel of God. As Paul told the Ephesians in Acts chapter 20, I did not refrain from preaching the whole counsel of God. Remember, God's word is likened to gall. It's bitter to the taste, but it's also likened to the sweet taste of honey. There's a balance. The sword cuts both ways. The sword can be used to cut out infection, and also the sword can be used to strike down. Yeah, I'm talking about the word of God. And of course, when you say things in this nature, it is not politically correct in the church, because unfortunately the church has been overrun with various types of false Christianity, one of them being Niceanity. I'm not saying it's wrong to be nice to people. Please don't take that the wrong way. However, I don't read any command in scripture that says be nice to somebody. Yeah, you be nice, but at the same time, do not replace nice with godliness. Do not suppose godliness is being nice. You'll find that nowhere in the word of God. So anyway, I could go on and on, but we must strive to be biblically correct, not politically correct. And the prophets were not politically correct. If I can read that anachronism back into their sacred and divinely inspired writings. So we are back in the book of Jeremiah tonight, but before we get started on the thunderous chapter of Jeremiah chapter 4, we'd like to remind you, well, I want to thank you profoundly, all of you who support this ministry and continue to see that we go forward in this ministry, not only practically and operationally, but full-time mode. We are now coming up on the second year of going full-time again. And it's each week is a financial miracle for this ministry, because we roughly have to make $1,000 a week on our budget, living expenses, operational costs, etc. And we just make that every week. And the Lord has taught me over the years that there are people who give habitually and frequently, but as Coach Bill Parcells says, I'm not going to eat the cheese. I realize that the source of provision is Jehovah Jireh, and God uses people, but you can't rely on man, because something could happen through no fault of their own where they can't give anymore. They fall into financial hardship. Other reasons, they're sick, and all their money then has to go to these hyper expensive doctors to get treatment, etc. So I just thank the Lord for using the remnant of his people to continue to support this ministry, because this ministry is too important to go by the wayside, because we are an end time ministry. We're a Bible teaching ministry, and we're an evangelistic ministry. We are going to the epicenter of future end time events, the land of Israel, and we are taking the gospel of Yeshua HaMashiach back to his own people. Really, in an ideal world, it should be Jewish believers by the scores instructing the Gentile nations about the coming Messiah and his soon return. Now, we know in the millennial kingdom, Israel will be that gospel light to the nations after they're nationally saved at the return of the Lord. But ideally, they should have been that when Messiah came the first time. They're not, and God, the church is not a plan B, by the way. That's a canard that those who are against dispensationalism accuse us of. Whatever God does in his plan is perfect. So there is no, that's just a ridiculous straw man argument. The church has always been in the mind of God, but was not disclosed in ages past, but was disclosed by Jesus to the apostles in this present time. So God, in his inscrutable will, decided that the Gentile nations, primarily making up his church, Gentile believers, would then become a gospel light to the Jewish people. And that's what we're doing. And we need your help. Please consider supporting us. And if you would like to support us, and you can click on that donate link, and it will, below the title of tonight's message, it will take you to our secure encrypted donate link, and you can make your donation. Check out our YouTube channel, Berit-Chadasha Ministries. Give us a like and subscribe to our channel. And then if you'd like to check out our ministry website, toddbaker.org, and we have a quarterly newsletter so that you can get enlightened and educated about what our ministry does. In this latest edition, we talk about selected witnessing encounters that we had on our 58th Gospel Outreach to Israel, carried out in September of 2025. And we just finished up our 59th Gospel Outreach in December, and we are headed back to Israel for this ministry's 60th Gospel Outreach in April. So if you would like to receive our free newsletter, then you can go to our website, toddbaker.org. Go click on the newsletter link and send us your email us your full name and mailing address, and we will make sure you get our newsletter here. If you would like the color version, which is available only by email, then send us your full name and your email address, and we will send you the color version, or you can do both. Amen. Next week, I will be working on the winter, spring 2026 edition of Search the Scriptures. All right, folks, we're in Jeremiah 4 tonight, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 9. And God's word is forever fresh, always relevant, and applicable to us today, even though the original historical context of these words from God through the fiery mouth of Jeremiah was originally for Israel and Judah. But by way of practical, theological, and spiritual application, they are for us today in the church, and I'm going to include the rank unbeliever. God's call to repentance was given to Israel and Judah throughout Jeremiah. It's the same for us. It's the same for us today. God's call to the sinner today is repentance, an admission of sin, turning to God to be forgiven. But now that forgiveness is exclusively offered through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen. Of which Jeremiah gives us a foreshadowing in Jeremiah 31, when he predicts that he will make a Berit Chadashah, a new covenant for the house of Israel. Jeremiah 4, verses 1 through 9, the theme here in this parashah is Yahweh sounds the warning of his coming judgment on impenitent Israel and Judah. So with that main point in mind, we start in Jeremiah 4:1. If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me, and if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved, and you shall swear the Lord lives in truth, in righteousness, in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. The nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among the thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts. You men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that it cannot be quenched. Or one translation, so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land, cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the fortified city. Set up the standard toward Zion. Take refuge. Do not delay, for I will bring disaster from the north and great destruction. And the lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of nations is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make your land desolate. Your cities will be laid waste without inhabitant. For this, clothe yourself with sackcloth. Lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. So now we open this chapter in Jeremiah once again with a call for their repentance. Verses 1 and 2 greet us with the fact that God responds to Israel's future repentance, and that their repentance must not be proven in mere words, but by their reformatory acts, which God's grace would give them to do. If they return to the Lord, which is shuv in Hebrew, remember that word shuv in Hebrew, which means to turn or return, is a common synonym for the word repentance in the book of Jeremiah. And here, once again, it, shall I say, confronts us. They were called to repentance, but their repentance had to be proven by their acts, the turning away from abominations. That would be idols. Devoting themselves to the Lord, that is what is meant by, and you shall swear the Lord lives. That doesn't mean taking some verbal oath and going your own way. It means to swear by the Lord. It means to dedicate yourself to the Lord, your life, in obedience and service to him. And doing so in his truth, justice, and righteousness. So they were to repent, but they were to show, as John the Baptist would say, the fruits worthy of repentance, right? Now, some here, hair-splitting critics of the Bible, try to say, well, if God is calling on these people to repent, and he knows they're not going to repent, why then is he bringing judgment on them? Well, number one, God knows, yes, it is true, God knows who will repent and who will not repent. We don't. So for those who repent, God will spare them judgment. For those who do not repent, God's judgment will level them. And you see that Jeremiah and his faithful remnant of followers were spared judgment. They were told that the king of Babylon would spare them, and they did. So the same is true now. God will spare those from his judgment who repent, because under the new covenant now, not under the old covenant during Jeremiah's time, someone else has taken our judgment for our sins. And that would be the crucified Savior. The innocent, just one bore the punishment due our sins upon himself. And that then means that God averts his judgment permanently away from us. Amen. That's the good news. But we're getting ahead of ourselves here. So knowing the insincerity of the people's hypocritical hearts, God spelled out to them the stages for their repentance. God spells out to them the stages for their repentance. And it consists of these. First, the people must turn away from idols and from worshiping all false gods. That's not an Old Testament truth confined from confined and limited to the prophets. Remember, Paul commended the Thessalonian Christians, how that they proved their repentance by turning away from their idols and turning to the living God. Remember, he told that to the Thessalonians? God will brook no idolatrous rival. Just as he demanded Israel and Judah to repent and forswear their idols and turn to him alone, so too today, when God calls people to repent in faith in Jesus Christ, they are to leave off their idols and trust in him alone. Amen. Note here that in verses 1 through 2, the word of repentance is given to Israel. It is first given to Israel. And then that same call of repentance is then given to Judah and Jerusalem in verse 3 of Jeremiah 4. So the call to repentance for God's people is to all of them. Under the old covenant, that would be the 12 tribes of Israel, the 10 tribes of the kingdom of the north, Israel, and the southern kingdom made up of two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, the kingdom of Judah. So when God calls us to repent, that repentant attitude, that repentant lifestyle does not cease after we get saved. That's another misconception in the Christian church, that once you repent and get saved, you don't have to repent anymore. False. That's a false doctrine, by the way. And equally heinous is this gospel without repentance. Oh, you don't have to repent. Just believe in God and then go do whatever you want. That's a false gospel. The gospel, repentance and faith in Jesus Christ comprises the gospel message. If you remove repentance for faith, then that is another gospel. Repentance is an expression of faith, by the way. It's taking God's side against yourself, agreeing with him that you are under his condemnation because you have broken his law. But now you turn to him and beseech his mercy and pardon freely offered by his grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So first, the people must turn away from their idols and from worshiping all false gods. And they should have known this. The first commandment in the Decalogue is what? You shall have no other gods before me. God does not coexist with your other little gods that you've created, nor would he coexist with the false gods of Baal and Molech and the other false gods that were being worshipped in Jeremiah's day. They must acknowledge Yahweh God as the one and only true God. Secondly, the people's repentance included they were to no longer stray from God, hence the call to return to him. The word return implies that you've strayed and you need to come back in alignment and return to the one who created you and the one who saves you. And when you cut off the umbilical cord, life will end quickly for you and you will die. And so it is in the spiritual. When you cut off the umbilical cord to God, you are in a state of spiritual death, separation from God. So the people must no longer, they were to return to God. A third part of their repentance that God called for them to exhibit was they must live and swear by God's name alone. They must swear and live by God's name alone. That means devote themselves to following him and obeying him. And they were to do so in truth, judgment, and in righteousness. And that was a third component. They must live, swear by the name of the Lord. That means to devote themselves to live for the Lord in faith and obedience to Him, exhibiting walking in truth, justice, and in righteousness. Fourth, they must break up their hard, unplowed, they must break up the hard, unplowed ground of their hearts and sow it with God's word, mixed with faith and repentance. Amen. They were to do these things. Now let's focus in on each of these components of Israel's repentance and Judah's repentance. Note here that they were to put away their abominations. This word in the Hebrew for abominations is shekutz. Shekutz. And this word means, it's the same Hebrew word used for detestable things. And it's primarily refers to the false gods, idols. First Kings 11:5, 2 Kings 23:13, 2 Chronicles 15:8, and in the prophets, the shekutz is found in such example passages like Isaiah 66:3, Ezekiel 27, and of course here in Jeremiah 4:2. But God's call to Israel, God's call of returning to Him given to Israel and Judah is a call today that Paul even similarly sounded forth when he said God calls all people everywhere to repent. That's an acknowledgement that you are a law-breaking sinner, that you are under the judgment of God, and you accept God's verdict against you, but you now receive His pardon of mercy. Amen. Provided now in the gospel. Amen. Verse 2 shows the result of true repentance. And you shall swear as Yahweh lives in truth, justice, and righteousness. The prophecy here states that repentant Israel will swear in the name of Yahweh and not in the name of any false god, particularly the Canaanite male god of fertility, Baal. To swear in Yahweh's name means to accept His sovereignty and sincerely trust in Him as the only source of salvation. Israel must swear in truth, God's truth, in justice and righteousness, meaning they must do this in all honesty. Amen. And they were to do this with sincere repentance. And did you know that when a person repents and places his trust in Christ, that it has a beneficent effect on other people? For Israel, God says, if you repent, if you turn to me, if you put away and put an end to your idolatry, the nations themselves will be blessed by this. Latter part of verse 2 of Jeremiah 4, the nations shall bless themselves in Him, God, Yahweh, and in Him they shall glory. That's interesting. That reminds us of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12:3. God said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And in your seed shall all of the nations, in the Hebrew, goyim, Gentile nations, shall be blessed. If you remember, one of the benefits of the Abrahamic covenant would be God promised Abraham that God would bless all the families of the earth through Abraham and his descendants, finally resulting in the singular descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul rings a similar note to what Isaiah is saying here. Once Israel repents and believes and has a beneficent influence and blessing on the nations. Paul said the same thing in Romans 11:11 through 15. I say then, did they stumble that they might fall? He's talking about unbelieving Israel here. God forbid, but by their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if their fall is the riches of the world and their loss the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So much for replacement theology, or a new term there these people are creating is fulfillment theology. Sounds to me that God will restore Israel here according to what Paul is saying. Of course, that's what he's saying. And once God restores Israel at the end of days, it will be, for if the casting away of them is the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them but life from the dead? So in other words, if the falling of Israel meant salvation for the Gentiles, what will result or what will come from the receiving of Israel? The answer is life from the dead. So Jeremiah, with Paul here, is telling us Israel's genuine, efficacious repentance will in the end have sweeping consequences of a great magnitude of blessing for the entire world. Sorry, you fulfillment theology people and your replacement theology people. God is not done with Israel yet, and you cannot be blessed apart from God using Israel to bring you the salvation in a Jewish Messiah. Amen? And so, the Lord issues a stern warning here. His people must repent or face his coming judgment. Folks, nothing has changed. You know, I was tacitly accused of being black and white all the time. And the truth of the matter is God is black and white. And I'm not talking about racial overtones here. I'm talking about in terms of morality and truth. It's either wrong or it's right. It's either true or it's false. You're either going to repent, humble yourself and repent and put your trust in the only one who can save you, or you're going to resist that repentance with a stubborn, self-righteous, prideful heart and perish. And that's why God sounded the alarm in Jeremiah's day and even called forth, as we'll see later on in these verses, called them to sound that warning with the shofar. And God is sounding that warning today through the gospel. Repent or perish. Jesus said that twice in Luke 13. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Don't you love the beautiful symmetry and unity of God's message from his messenger spanning over the centuries of time? Jeremiah says this in Jeremiah 4, and Jesus and the apostles reiterate the same truth in the New Testament. I hope you're seeing this through this teaching tonight, the continuity and unity of God's word, particularly as it relates to the call of repentance, whether that be the Israel and Judah of Jeremiah's day or to the church and the unbelieving world today. The message of repentance remains the same for all to do as called on by God. God lays it out here, folks, in Jeremiah 4, as he does throughout the book of Jeremiah, as he does throughout the prophets. If the people fail to truly repent and return to him, make a U-turn on the road of life, God's wrath, his judgment, would fall on them with unmitigated fury. Any outward show of religion and verbal profession of God must always be followed by the proof of that profession in a life of righteousness. That's not preaching works. That's preaching the genuine outflow of faith, which always issues in good works and the fruit of the Spirit. Just go read the Epistle of James, among others, for that. A life of obedience to the commandments of God. Doesn't mean you're not going to sin. That doesn't mean you're going to not fall as a believer. But your life will have a consistency to it. A life that is consistently faithful, trusting, and obedient to the Lord. Not out of some servile fear, but out of love and gratitude that he saved a wretch like you and I. Amen? So God is not fooled with her religious hypocrisy. Oh, I believe in God. I'm a Christian. And yet your life is lived like a devil. God is not fooled by that. Nor should the discerning Christian be fooled by that. You know, I used to take people's words for it that, yeah, I'm a Christian, even people that I thought I knew for a long time. And then their actions belie their profession of faith. Just because you tell me you're a Christian doesn't mean anything to me. And quite frankly, more importantly, it doesn't mean anything to God. Do you bear the fruits of a born-again life? That's the telltale sign. As God was calling the people of Judah, people of Israel and Judah, to also demonstrate. And so, the message of the call to repentance and the message of God and the warning of God's judgment was going to fall. It's always been trust, turn, and believe in God, or remain in your unbelief and perish. It's always been that way. Starting in the Garden of Eden, you're either going to obey God and follow his command and live in a pristine, perfect, problem-free environment, or if you go ahead and disobey me and eat from this tree, then you will suffer the judgmental consequences. And we know the rest of the story that they, you know, I've heard these buffoons who ridicule God's holiness and ridicule the historical accuracy of the Bible and calling God, I won't even use the word they use, calling God a mean, vile tyrant. That how could he punish Adam and Eve from just eating from the fruit of the tree? What a trivial act. I can't believe he's that petty that he would just allow all this other stuff to follow in its negative train. Well, first of all, fool, you don't realize that it's the nature of the act itself that carries with it dire and damnable consequences. It's the fact that you deliberately defy God after he's revealed to you the promise of blessing versus the curse of disobedience. They knew exactly what they were doing, and they deliberately defied God and wanted to become gods themselves. That's a serious crime against the holy throne of God, wouldn't you say? So it's not trivial at all. Again, it's not the act so much as is the nature behind the act, which is one of defiance, blasphemy, and rebellion against God. And a corollary to that is that's why there's evil in this world that followed after the transgression and fall of Adam and Eve. The problem of evil is not God's problem. So for you atheists and false liberal Christians and skeptics who want to blame God for the existence of evil, and I talked about this yesterday in my Problem of Evil series, that problem was brought about by man's own deliberate disobedience against God. And God is under no moral obligation, nor is he indebted to save any one of us. If truth be told, if God were to mete out his strict justice, none of us would be saved. All of us deserve his impartial punishment. So God, in his mercy, has chosen to save an elect for his name's sake, whether it's no matter under what covenant or what dispensation, that principle is always seen through and through. Amen. So moving on here in God's challenge to Israel and Judah. In verse 3, then God moves from Israel in verses 1 and 2 and now preaches or sounds the same warning to repent to Judah and then Jerusalem. In this call, God says, "For thus says Yahweh, or the Lord, to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns." So now God is using an illustration for his call to repentance. One commentator says this, The instruction to plow up the ground here in verse 3 does not refer to ground that has lain untilled for a long time and has grown hard so that it must be broken up again. The Hebrew verb and its cognate noun refers to virgin soil. In other words, Judah was to break new ground in order to sow good seed. So now from verse 5 through 31 of this chapter, we move into the call of repentance to a warning of judgment if that repentance is not shown. Let's be honest. The day of God's coming judgment is inevitable. It is a certainty. And yet few people and most people, if not all people in the world, and few in the church accept a message concerning the judgment of God, and fewer still ever think about his judgment at all. And let me tell you something right now. When you preach the uncompromised word of God and you warn friend and foe, unbeliever or believer, that what they're doing does not honor God and it's in disobedience to his word, and you will receive correction if you're a believer or judgment of if you're an unbeliever, you will be targeted by them. People who don't want to repent in the church or in the world will attack your character instead of heeding the warning of God's judgment from his word and obeying God. When you warn of God's judgment, you will be labeled judgmental, hateful, showing no love, self-righteous, condemnatory. And folks, Jesus said that would happen. He said, blessed are you when people revile you, falsely accuse you. And they can falsely accuse you and compliment you at the same time. They often do that to hide behind their false accusation of you. But those kinds of names that they will level at you will invariably come when you warn them, when you call them out for their sin or their apostasy from the word of God. Or they'll say another, and they did this in Jeremiah's day with the prophets, starting with the king to the common folk. They'll say, well, judge not, lest ye be not judged. They love taking Matthew 7, 1 and 2 out of total context and to avoid moral culpability before God when you challenge them with the word of God. And of course, they take that verse out of context because Matthew 7, 1 and 2 is not prohibiting making a moral judgment on someone from the word of God. It's talking about exercising hypocritical judgment, because Jesus will then say in the following verses in Matthew 7, how can you take out the splinter in your brother's eye without first removing the log in your own eye? First remove the log in your own eye, then you will be able to see clearly to remove the splinter in your brother's eye. What's he saying there? Judge yourself first, and once you deal with that sin or fault, then you're able to see clearly and use biblical discernment to call somebody to an account that you're concerned about. You know, it's funny, people who accuse you of being self-righteous, judgmental, condemnatory, actually the opposite is true. Actually, you're warning people not to come under God's judgment by doing the right thing. Actually, you're showing them tough love by telling them what the word of God says in correction and rebuke of them. Actually, you're exercising God's proper judgment to sound the alarm so that they will take heed and line themselves up with God and his word. Amen. It's so ironic. But they will, people who don't want to repent, get right with God and obey his word, they will always find fault with the messenger. It's called ad hominem argument. And again, they may do it viciously, but oftentimes they do it with the deceitful tone of compliment or being nice to you. I love it. You'll have more people in the church sin against you, and at the same time, they'll tell you, I love you, brother. Well, with love like that, you can keep it to yourself. And Jeremiah, he was facing the same kind of thing. People mouthing obedience and belief in Yahweh while they were practicing the most vile sins under the sun: sexual immorality, idolatry, hypocrisy, thievery, political corruption. Gee, does that sound like today? Nothing has changed with the human condition. That's why sinners still need to be saved, and backslidden Christians still need to get right with God. When the Lord Jesus returns to earth, every human being who has not repented of his sins and followed Christ as his Savior will stand before him and give an account to the Lord. A person's every thought, word, deed, and every act of immorality, every unjust and unrighteous act or word spoken, every evil thought, every moment of idolatrous worship will be brought before the searing judgment of God at the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, 11 through 15. So it is an act of love, not being self-righteous or judgmental or unloving, when you warn the unbeliever of this coming judgment and exhort him out of love to repent and run to the cross for refuge, or for the backslidden, disobedient Christian to have his sweet fellowship with God restored, lest he suffer the natural consequences of his apostasy and lose his rewards at the Bema Seat of Christ, even though his salvation is still secure. In God's first message to Jeremiah, if you remember, God gave his indictment, his charges against the people of Israel and Judah. And that consisted of Jeremiah chapters 2, 1 through 3, 5. After charging them with the most serious offenses, the Lord still, in his mercy, pleads with his people to repent. From Jeremiah 3, 6 to Jeremiah 4, 4. First, he gave the indictment against them, then the opportunity to repent, but the people did not repent. To the contrary, they continued to reject him and his commandments. And sadly, today, nothing has largely changed with humanity in their sin and rebellion against the Most High God. They are told to break up the fallow ground. This sounds very similar, folks, to the parable of the sower in the seed. God likens the life or the heart of the individual here in Jeremiah to an unplowed field where the people were commanded by Yahweh to break up the fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Do not sow among thorns. That, of course, takes us back to the parable of the sower and the seed, Matthew 13, Mark chapter 5, where the gospel of God's word, likened to a seed, was received or planted, heard by four different individuals. And one of them was the thorny ground hearer. The word was received for a season, but the cares of this world, the desire of other things, and the deceitfulness of riches choked out that word by these thorns. And it was the same situation in Jeremiah's day. People were more concerned with the pursuit of material and carnal things than their relationship with Yahweh via their repentance and obedience to him. And so we must not allow the thorny things of this world to obstruct and to render null and void the fruitful effectiveness of God's word in our lives. The call for repentance and revival Jeremiah 3:3 was issued earlier by the prophet Hosea in Hosea 10:12, where the prophet says, "Sow righteousness for yourselves, reap the fruit of unfailing love and break up your unplowed ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers his righteousness on you. The hearts of the people had laid fallow in their disobedience and impenitence, and it needed to be plowed and uprooted with the word of God's repentance and following him. Instead of their receiving God's word in the fallow ground of their hearts remained unconverted, and it was overtaken by thorns, weeds, and wild trees. Beware. Beware to you when you hear the word of God. Don't just mistake it. Don't mistake just hearing it as being good enough. I'm good with God because I just heard his word and now I can go home and pursue the world and carnal things. If you're not following up by hearing the word of God, by obeying it, you deceive yourselves. What did James say in his epistle? Be doers of the word, and not hearers alone, deceiving your own selves. And that's what we have with Jeremiah. They heard the warnings of God through the prophet Jeremiah that if they did not turn back to Yahweh, judgment was coming in a most devastating form. If they did not heed God's word with repentance and obedience, and they thought just by hearing it, just by having the temple in the background, God will relent from his promise of judgment, which is not true, folks. And not only does God say, break up the fallow ground, he calls for circumcision of the heart. Circumcision is also called for, but it is to be the circumcision of the heart, not of the flesh. So that tells us the routine liturgy and rote performance are not acceptable to God and in no way attract his mercy or favor. God wants genuine repentance and honest turning back to himself, point blank. Now, if you remember, the natural always points to the spiritual. Under the Berit HaShanah, the Old Covenant, God was calling first the people of Abraham to circumcision. This was a fleshly circumcision in Genesis 17, what we call Berit Milah. And then under the Old Covenant, God said that the sign between his covenantal relationship between Israel and himself would be the covenant of circumcision. Leviticus 12. So circumcision of the heart. Here we have used in the Old Covenant the language of the New Covenant. Circumcision of the heart. That is a removal of the heart of stone. And in its place, it's a spiritual heart transplant, putting the heart of flesh in there. In other words, a heart that has been regenerated, renewed and redeemed by God so that the person can obey the voice of God and be sensitive to him. Amen. So God is calling for them to circumcise their hearts, which tells us that physical circumcision is an outward rite that should not be mistaken for the spiritual circumcision of redemption. Sadly, this is what I've faced with the Israelis. They make the mistake of thinking that fleshly circumcision is good enough and that will put them in right standing with God. Well, they need to read the book of Galatians, as well as this text here, calling for a greater circumcision, the only circumcision that saves, and that is circumcision of the heart. Amen. And they were called upon to do this, and yet did not. The command of spiritual circumcision, i.e. the heart, actually goes back to the Torah in Deuteronomy 10:16, which states, circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. So circumcision, as we know, originally was a sign that Israel belonged to Yahweh. And now we see that both Israel and Judah, God admonishes them to make a radical change in their spiritual life. And of course, we know what that is from the context of Jeremiah 4. They were to forswear idolatry and return to the true God with repentance and obedient faith. And if they did not break up their fallow ground of their hearts by receiving God's word with repentance, if they did not allow the word of God to remove the insensitive foreskin around their spiritual hearts or spirits, then God says this, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doing. So again, it's either repent or perish under the fiery wrath of God. It's not being mean-spirited. That's not being mean, being unloving or judgmental. That's being biblical. If you don't do it God's way in all your ways, and if you disobey him, you are going to suffer, whether you're a disobedient believer, and certainly, eternally, if you remain an unbeliever. Notice here, God likens his wrath to an unquenchable fire. So will it be for those who die in their sins. The unquenchable fires of hell and then the lake of fire await them. I'm sorry, Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm sorry, Kirk Cameron, but hell does last forever. Matthew 25, Jesus talks about how the sheep nations will go into eternal life and the goat nations will go into everlasting or eternal punishment. Both words are used for the final destiny of the righteous and the unrighteous. So eternal life lasts forever, and eternal punishment lasts forever. And that is plain as the nose on your face. So again, the warning is given. The prophet's task is to wake up those who stood under God's condemnation. They were doomed if they did not turn back to God, and God's wrath would surely come as night follows day. Jeremiah, as every prophet of God in the scripture, sounds forth God's word for all who will listen up and repent. But those who don't repent will suffer the unquenchable wrath of God. It is simple as that. Jesus warned his audience of his day and for all audiences for all time. And either you repent or you perish. So what God said through Jeremiah to impenitent Israel and Judah stands today, and it's reinforced by the reality and permanency of the new covenant. For the last 2,000 years, God has winked at man's inveterate unbelief, his impenitence, giving warning day and night to repent and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and pardon to the Jew first and then also the Gentile. For those who turn to the Lord in truth, in the same vein as we find in Jeremiah 4, they will be a blessing to all those and the nations around them. But to those who reject this call to repentance, they will perish and be punished under the wrath of God. And once again, that same polarity of repent and be saved or do not repent and perish, that same polarity is found not only in Jeremiah, but today in the gospel age. And I'm reminded, and I'll close here with John chapter 3, where God says this: he who believes in him, that's Yeshua, Jesus, is not condemned, But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the one and only unique Son. And jumping down to John 3:36. He who believes the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So you see, the message of Jeremiah 4 is an example of the message throughout the Bible as crystallized here for us in John 3. God's calls the sinner to repent that he might be saved and spared the wrath of God. And if he does not, he can't blame God for it, because God has given him warning and often and frequently. So I would implore you out there who are not saved, who are unsure of your salvation, who are unsure that if you died tonight, you would be in heaven rather than in hell. Well, there's only one way to heaven. There's only one way of having the assurance and permanency of salvation, and that is turning to the Lord. Teshuvah. Turning to the Lord in repentance, believing on the Son for eternal life, and you shall be saved. You can't save yourself. There's only one who is qualified to do so, and that is the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus, the name of Yeshua, who died on Calvary's tree, rose again from the dead, that you may not perish under the wrath of God, but that you may be saved and reconciled to the Father in heaven, and share an eternal reign with him forever in the exceeding ages to come. Amen. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.